let's read chapter 4 of Hebrews, starting in verse 1. It says, "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left of us entering into His rest," that's God's rest, "any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." So last week we talked about God's rest is defined later on in this chapter as when God rested from His creation work. So we have typology being employed there. And the writer uses that rest God had in Genesis chapter 2 to shed light upon a different kind of rest. And our definition of that rest, we'll expand upon that a little bit more in a moment. But I want us to understand that the rest of God is what it's talking about here. Now, is God presently still resting, as in Genesis chapter 2?
Well, last week we talked about how when He didn't really rest in Genesis chapter 2, He stopped creating things. But He's not creating things anymore in that sense.
Material creation? I would say that's correct. He's holding everything together, absolutely.
Jesus is building mansions for us.
And there is a new creation, and God, since He rested, sin entered the human race, and God went to work again. Now, the Lord Jesus is resting right now, in a sense. He is seated, in a sense. And we see all that. It's all in Hebrews. He quotes, "Sit on thy right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." So He is resting. His work is finished. He's standing. Stephen said, "I see Him standing." And there's significance to that. If we go into that, we won't get finished for the day. But He is now seated. He is our high priest, as Hebrews teaches us, and He's seated there. And the Lord clearly wants us in this passage to understand that there's a promise of rest for us, and He doesn't want us to miss it. And again, we talked about how this whole book of Hebrews is using the Exodus generation and that flight out of Egypt with a purpose to go into Canaan as a type, as an example for us. Now, with that in mind, He just said they couldn't enter in because of unbelief. They didn't believe something. What did the Exodus generation not believe? Exactly, that the Lord would not fight the battle, that they could not overcome the giants. The giants are too big, we're as grasshoppers in their sight. They didn't believe God would do that. Now, they believed God would take them out of Egypt, they didn't believe that. So, summarizing a little bit from last week, verse 2 says, "For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them." Now, the gospel, we defined that last week, is not the gospel of grace that we hear that gives us eternal life. It's not that that's being talked about. This was a group that had been delivered already. They'd already heard good news. You apply the blood over the door by faith, I'll pass over your house, and you guys can walk on out over the Dead Sea. We see in 1 Corinthians 10 how Paul really paints that picture for us. But they didn't believe the good news that God would give them the land. All this is, again, review from last week. "But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." They just didn't believe what God had to say. "For we which have believed do enter into rest." Now He switches back and He's talking about us. We enter into rest if we believe. Now, this word "believed," "we which have believed do enter into rest." It's the idea of something that's occurred in the past. He's addressing believers, but it's something then that is seen as continuing on. We who believe God for the rest are entering into that rest. It doesn't say we have necessarily rested. It says we are entering into the rest. Do enter into rest. "As He said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world." And He goes right back to these creation acts of God. And then verse 4, He says, "For He spake in a certain place on the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest on the seventh day from all His works." And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. So he gets us right back to the Exodus generation with that example. Verse 7, again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For it says Jesus, it's Joshua. For if Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? So there's a whole lot going on in this passage. He just quoted verse 7, David speaking about a future rest, something that's on the horizon. And he said, if Joshua had given them the rest that's really being spoken of, then he would not have afterwards spoken of another day. He's referring back to what David just said. So what I want us to do is think just a minute about Joshua's rest. I would like for you to turn to Joshua chapter 18. The story goes that, of course, the Exodus generation, the first generation, did not make it to the Promised Land. Only two, Joshua and Caleb, made it. Everyone over 20 years old didn't make it. So we see somewhat of the indication of an age of accountability there. If you wanted to take another side road, you could maybe use that as an indication of an age of accountability in, you know, several different ways. But that group that was 20 years and younger saw death and destruction of their parents. They all died in the wilderness. Let's think about them entering the land, inheriting the land, and possessing the land, thus experiencing rest. You agree with all those terms with Joshua's generation, the second generation? Let's read Joshua 18. We'll start in verse 1. The whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle of the congregation there, and the land was subdued before them. And there remained among the children of Israel seven tribes which had not yet received their inheritance. And Joshua said to the children of Israel, how long are ye slack? Listen to this. How long are ye slack to go to possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers hath given you? So you see some correlation here. Inheriting the land and possessing the land are really the same idea. Ownership. That's my land. I'm not visiting it. I'm not sojourning in it. It's my land. It's claimed. Now, in order for them to possess it, what did they have to do? Fight. When they went over Jordan, they still had to perform. They were entering rest, but they were not resting until they had fought. Sometimes, you know, this concept, I don't want us to get all messed up in it, but you may say, well, I'm trying to get some rest. Well, that means maybe you're relaxing and you're in your easy chair and you're getting things kind of together and all that. That's the way we would use that term. Well, to enter the land is not to possess the land. To enter the land is not necessarily to inherit it. And the requirement for the Israelites, which the first generation did not believe God would do for them, was that they go across Jordan and they fight and possess the land. The Lord had promised them, I've given you the victory. You just have to believe me and act on what I've told you. Now, there's a real good parallel. We're going to get to that for us. We're really trying to lay the groundwork to what's going on and what the writer of Hebrews is really talking about. And this is where I think we can really see it real well. Yes, sir.
Going in and possessing the land, thing because they had to fight, because they had to, if they were just given it, they wouldn't have had to depend on God. But they had by fighting in heaven with giants, they would have to depend on God to give them the victory. So there was a, yeah, rather than doing it, just taking it, they had to
just step out on faith.
Yeah.
But it's a different kind of fight too. I mean, it's not like Joshua and the Battle of Jericho really fought a normal fight.
Right.
They were depending upon God, but to get that victory, they just depended upon God, and God basically did the work of knocking on the wall down.
Right.
He made it easy for them. In the same way, that's what God wanted to do. They still had to fight, but I call it a different kind of fight. It's more like obedient fight.
Right.
Mm-hmm. The you get back, the battle is the Lord. But that still means they got to suit up.
Yeah, do something. If you're the enemy, I'm charging here. And however God's going to do it, I believe he's going to do it. Just like David. That giant doesn't scare me. He was ready. But the Lord delivered that giant into his hands. It wasn't a stroke of luck. It could be looked at that way. He got lucky and hit him in the head. No. The Lord delivered that giant in his hand. But David just happened to believe that God had promised some things. And quite frankly, if the second generation had done what they were supposed to do in the land, would David have been fighting that giant? So we have an example here of them being in the land, but not possessing it. Okay? Not inheriting it. Not at rest. Okay, now turn to Joshua 21. And we're going to see a little bit different example. Joshua 21:43. And the Lord gave unto Israel all the land which he sware to give unto their fathers, and they possessed it and dwelt therein. And the Lord gave them rest round about, according to all that he swore unto their fathers. And there stood not a man of all their enemies before them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. There failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken of the house of Israel. It all came to pass. They're in the land. They're possessing it. Possessing it means they have received their inheritance. And they are now at rest. But the rest, don't get tripped up in the language here. The rest wasn't the ultimate rest that's being described here in Hebrews. Nor is the rest here for them, quote, heaven. It was not a born-again experience. It was people who were already born again, who were obedient to the Lord, who were rewarded with land, ownership of that land, which they had to fight to obtain. Everybody got me clear what we're talking about? God's people fighting a fight to obtain an inheritance. And when they have that inheritance, that's called a rest. Is that the same fighting as in Hebrews? Let me see here. As the labor?
Yes.
But is it labor, therefore, to enter into rest?
Yes.
Fighting, labor, same meaning?
Yes. We have many ways of describing things. Different angles that people take to describe it. This writer is writing to Hebrew Christians who have a great knowledge of the Old Testament. Thus, they understand Genesis. They understand the Exodus generation. They understand Joshua. They understand David and the Psalms. They should have all these scriptures. I mean, it's part of their culture they've grown up in. More than ours.
It's almost opposite of what we do to rest. When we rest, we recover, but we do nothing. We just kind of sit back and relax and do nothing. We're here. It's doing something to get your rest.
Yeah. In a way, we could say, like for a day, you know, we rest at night. The activity, there is activity our body goes through, but we, you know, we're sleeping. Well, we have worked that day, and now we're going to rest. That is a little correlation, but what this is talking about, it gives the example of God himself who created and then rested. And we said that rest does not mean no activity. And that's what we want to talk about. Verse 9 of Hebrews, if you want to turn back there. Verse 9. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. If I'm remembering correctly, this word in Greek, the word rest, is a Sabbath rest. And that's where we have the typology here. It's not saying that we're supposed to be observing the Sabbath. That's something God did with the people of Israel. We don't observe the Sabbath. We are part of the new creation, and we have liberty, and our choice and tradition is on the first day of the week, the day Jesus rose, we tend to come together. So don't think that it's any way talking about that. It's pointing towards something future. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. His whole argument has been, and this is seen on the Old Testament, David talked about there was a rest coming. Joshua talked about, well, he said Joshua would not have spoken of another day if that had been the ultimate rest for those people. Well, there remains a rest for us also, and he tells us that here. And he explains it. For he that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. So he's telling us there's a rest coming, but the point is, verse 11, let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. So don't let this passage be very difficult for you. It can be, I know from study, but you boil this thing down. He's telling us there's an example of the Old Testament out here. Don't do what that Exodus generation did and fail to enter the rest. The rest is not eternal life. It's some benefits we see in eternal life. You had a question?
Yeah, I was just getting back to verse 1 about why did you use the word fear? Because therefore fear, lest the promise being left us, entering into his rest. I mean, I know it's, we're taking the example of the Hebrews in the wilderness that they didn't enter into the rest because of unbelief. What are we fearing?
Did he say be afraid that you might fall short?
Well, I'm just wondering, why does he use that strong word fear? I mean, what is the...
You use that word fear. We talked about that some last week. He used that strong word fear because it's a motivator. And we are tied up in sinful flesh that wants to rebel against God. Make no mistake about it. We want to rebel against God. Saved or not, you still want to rebel. And your daily fight, see, there's your fight. It's not the same exact fight. Your daily fight is against the giants of your flesh, the world, flesh, and the devil. That's your fight. It's a spiritual fight. And furthermore, what this whole book is revolving around is the fact that just as God said to the Exodus generation, I'll fight for you, I'll equip you, I'll allow you to be victorious. But you still got to go to battle. And battle's not a fun thing. Battle is not restful. So the whole point here is fear lest you, being a saved one, that's who he's addressing, you just have a seat. You think you'll rest now. Now, think about what modern day Christianity, not everyone, but modern day Christianity is so enthralled with the good life. How they define the abundant life is not the abundant life spoken of necessarily in Scripture. Yes, ma'am.
Well, it just came to me is that we can never rest. Mm-hmm. I mean, not now, here, in our physical, because we have to always be on God to be sure that we're holding God's hand and that we're, you know, walking our walk of faith. And, you know, so there's no rest for us in this life.
Now, we're going to read a passage here in just a moment. That's correct. We don't want to get discouraged, though, because there is no rest. That's correct. Paul said, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. That doesn't sound like sitting down and not being active. And then what was his next words? I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, and not for me only, but for all who love his appearing. Well, this is the same line of thought that this writer of the Hebrews is giving us, just in a different fashion for a different reader. And Paul had a great fear. What do you think Paul's fear was? Going back to that crown. That he wouldn't get it yet. What did he say in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 24 through 27? Anybody remember that passage?
Was Paul's fear such because he had the vision that he met Christ on the Damascus Road and he had a glimpse of what it was and he understood what it was and that's why he wrote it and he could fear because he knew what it was and he didn't want to come short of that. You know?
I think all that's true, yeah. I think God gave him a clear vision of what God wanted. Somewhat of a sidebar, but it really helps us understand a little better being a parent. God's channel of blessing is through obedience. You want God to bless you? Be obedient. There's nothing selfish about that. Would you say it's selfish for your child to obey you? No. they are doing what you want them to do. Well, that's what God wants for us. God's channel of blessing is through obedience. So the writer's saying, you got this information, and you know there's a battle. You know you have an enemy. The channel of blessing is for you to believe me and obey what I say. Go out and do it. Well, again, getting back to Paul in that 1 Corinthians passage, his fear was this. Let's just go to it and read it quickly, and then I want to move on to some other passages that will help complement this. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And by the way, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 24 through 27, we'll read one more verse after that, and you'll see where this goes. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 says, know you not they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that you may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. Paul says, I run with purpose. I run with purpose. Look at verse 27. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. So Paul had a great fear that he'd be a castaway, that he not receive this prize. And he said, I discipline myself. I've got, just like you said, I've got the knowledge. I've seen the visions. Clearly the Lord had revealed to Paul what laid out ahead for him, an incorruptible crown, and for all believers who are obedient. But Paul feared that he might not get that. So he took action, and he disciplined himself. Now, I want you to notice, verse 1 of chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. What does he now reference? Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how all our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and the sea. Where does Paul go? Right to the Exodus generation. Warning. So you can tie Paul, 1 Corinthians 9, 24, through about chapter 10, verse 13. Very similar argument that Paul uses, that the whole book of Hebrews uses. Same generation. And we've said that they're the most infamous generation of spiritual losers in the Bible. They lost something tremendous. And Paul and the writer of Hebrews is warning us not to lose the same thing. And that's this idea of rest. We need to look at rest and make sure we understand it. The rest is really fruit for labor. Now, eternal life is not fruit for my labor, gift I get. I receive it by faith. I do not do anything to merit it. But this rest is not the same thing. It's something I labor to enter into. The whole argument is structured that way, and it's summarized in verse 11. So I've got work to do to enter that rest. Now, what I would like for us to look at is Matthew 11, 28. Matthew 11, 28. Now, Jesus, I believe, speaks of two kinds of rest here. Matthew 11, 28 says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I believe the tone of what he's saying is the gift of eternal life. I'm going to give it to you. Come to me, I'll offer it to you. Here it is, I give it to you. Now then, he says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So now I believe he's addressing those who would accept his gift. And now he says there's a yoke and there's a burden. An easy yoke and a light burden. One you're able to bear. See, that's a promise. It's a promise. And you can liken it to that same promise he gave to the Exodus generation when he said, go in and possess the land. I'll fight for you. You still got to go in. You still got to be there. You still got to work. But you've got God supplying your needs. Well, Jesus is telling us that here. You notice he says, you will find rest. 28, he gives you rest. 29, he's talking about you finding it. 28, it seems he's saying, here it is. You got it. 29 says, now you got some work to do, and then you'll find it.
So you say 28 is referring to salvation.
I think that's
justification.
Yeah, justification, yeah. And then 29 would be referring to reward, essentially. And he's using some terms here that the writer of Hebrews uses. Now, I want us to think about some other things, just to back this up, as it relates to inheritance and reward. What of other scriptures? Is Hebrews the only place we can find in the New Testament that teaches us to labor, to enter this rest, to get an inheritance, get a reward?
No.
I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 1, please. You might want to jot this down, Ephesians chapter 1. And we're going to look at verse 3, and then we're going to look at verses 15 through 23. And then we're going to look at chapter 5. Well, we might look at chapter 4, verse 1. And then we're going to look at chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. And then we're going to look at chapter 6. You could also look at Galatians chapter 5, where we're commanded to walk in the Spirit. You can look at Colossians chapter 3, where we're commanded to... The Colossians chapter 3 is one of the most awesome chapters in the Bible, in my opinion. It takes you from justification to reward and how you're to live your life and what you can expect from the Lord. It covers the gamut in many ways. You can look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. All these are going to use that word inheritance. But the book of Ephesians especially gives us some real insight. All right? Now think about this. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now notice these are spiritual, and what is the word blessings? Is it singular or is it plural? It's plural. Spiritual blessings, heavenly places. That's why I would argue that we as New Testament believers have promises that are heavenly in nature. And don't confuse that with, quote, being saved and having eternal life. We got this idea of going to heaven wrong. We're not going to be floating on the cloud, strumming the harp. God's moving his throne to the earth, and there are going to be all kinds of people on this earth. Get it straight. Now, what rules the earth? The heavenly. God's promises for us are in the heavenly domain. Look on over at verse 15 in chapter 1. With that kind of in mind, and he talks a bit about that. Verse 15 says, wherefore also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Talking about inheritance, and he wants them to understand. He wants them to have the same vision, understanding, revelation that you spoke about that Paul has. Paul wants them to understand it. He's clearly not talking about, oh, you get to go to, quote, heaven because you're saved. No, he's talking about way more than that. He's talking about these spiritual blessings that are in, quote, heaven, in the heavenly places for us. He wants you to understand what is the hope of our calling. He's going to mention that more. Verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? Now you see some correlation between the Old Testament here with the Exodus generation and Joshua's generation. Why couldn't they enter in? Unbelief. To usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. Verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. This is all tied to resurrection. And we talked about that in Hebrews, how important it is that Jesus is a man. He's been resurrected. He's body, soul, and spirit sitting in heaven at the Father's right hand. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come. You ever hear that in Hebrews? Hebrews 2:5, he says, what we're speaking about is the world to come. Well, here's Jesus in a role. He's been elevated as a man. Again, this really doesn't make a whole lot of sense if we don't include the Lord's humanity here, because he's divinity and he's above everything anyway. But we're talking about his role as a man, the God-man. Verse 22, and have put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So we've got all these facts that are stated in the first three chapters of Ephesians. There's a bunch packed in to chapter 1. Now, you've probably heard many times Paul in many books will speak the first half of the book doctrinal, and in the last half of the book practical. And he does that to a certain extent. If you'll turn over to chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul talks about the walk and service of the believer. And he says in chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. So God has something for you to do, and you need to walk worthy. And he's talking to believers. Believers, you walk worthy. And then he goes on to tell us how to live. Go to chapter 5. He's continuing all through chapter 4 how to live, and he's continuing in chapter 5. And he says, verse 1 of chapter 5, be therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. See, he's using Old Testament terminology to describe what Jesus did. Verse 3, but fornication and all uncleanliness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. Now I ask you, have any of those sins right there been committed by you as a believer before? Possibly fornication, uncleanliness, covetousness, filthiness, foolish talking, jesting. I would say any of us are susceptible to any of that. He really contrasts it to giving of thanks. We as believers, one of the most important things we can do is be thankful, having the right attitude with God, no matter where we find ourselves. That's right. Father, thank you. Jesus talked about suffering. Count it all joy. It's an attitude. I'm only here a little while, but the blessings I get are through obedience, and obedience is thankfulness. And drawing yourself away from what your flesh wants to do. Now look at the warning though. Verse 5. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Hath any inheritance. Now, if we look back and we did our study on inheritance, what we see in the Old Testament is who could inherit something essentially? Who's an inheritor?
An heir.
An heir. An heir is generally a child. Yeah. You got a child who has the potential to inherit. Just because you're a child doesn't mean you automatically get an inheritance, nor does every child get the same amount of inheritance. So don't take this passage to say that he's trying to say a believer can lose their eternal life, or somehow, if they don't live a certain way, that they don't have eternal life, or never had to begin with. These are the arguments that can be used. Simply take it at face value what it says. In Christ's kingdom, if our life has been characterized by sin, essentially if we've been carnal and walked in the flesh, you will not receive inheritance in that kingdom. However, if you do as Paul said in Galatians, and walk in the Spirit, you will. If you fight the good fight, if you keep the faith, finish your course, whatever it is, what's laid up in store for you? A crown, which is, again, the idea of ownership, possession. I own a piece of property in a house, and it's mine. I'm the ruler of that. That picture's painted much more clearly in other passages. We don't have time to wait, but go to Colossians 3. Just read it through. And the last part of it will talk to you about the reward of the inheritance. He tells you, Colossians 3:23, but whatsoever you do, do heartily as unto the Lord. So that tells you, you don't need to be a pastor. You don't need to be a missionary. You don't need to be a Bible college professor. None of these things where we tend to say we're in full-time Christian service. I got news for you. Everybody's in full-time Christian service. If you're a Christian, you're full-time. Whatever you're doing, you do it as unto the Lord. For knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance. But then he goes on and he says, but he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which you've done, for God is not a respecter of persons. Well, that's the same thing. Same thing he's saying here. Don't expect inheritance. Don't expect reward for a life of disobedience. That's what this argument about rest revolves around. Obedience equals blessing. Disobedience equals cursing. And believers, we need to take heed to that. We need to fear that we'll go off and follow our flesh as opposed to the Spirit. That's the fear part. I'm not guaranteed inheritance in this sense that it's talking about with Christ and His kingdom. That's the message that's behind many New Testament books. Next week, what I want to do is now pick up on this, talk about how we win the fight. Because it's a daunting task in our flesh. But Jesus already told us the yoke is easy and the burden's light. You'll find the rest. So we want to focus on that. We'll be looking more at Ephesians and in, later on in chapter 4 of Hebrews. Any questions or comments?
Well, it may be leading to what you're going to say next week, but the children of Israel saw evidences of God. Cloud by day, fire by night, manna, vision. Paul saw a vision of the glory of God. And so, I guess what it is for us, are we getting that from the Spirit? In other words, children of Israel saw that evidence. They knew that God was there, that He was performing these miracles every day in their lives. Paul saw, because of that, he knew how holy God was. He knew what was ahead and in store. So that motivated him, caused fear in him. And I guess it's just, it's not a question, and maybe it's an observation, just something to think about is, what has God given to us that motivates us to continue?
That's a good question.
And that would be this.
I think we have the Holy Spirit.
Yeah,
we have the Holy Spirit, but right. I mean, Jesus says, you know, blessed are they that believe and do not see.
Right.
Can you have more of a blessing? Right. I mean, Paul, we'll get to heaven, and we'll say to Paul, Paul, talk. And Paul said to us, you believe and you didn't see anything. Come on. Mm-hmm. Paul's going to ask the same thing of us, and we'll see what our testimony is.
But yeah, I think that's a very good observation.
That's good.
Their situations were different. Everybody's got a different situation. That's why God is the righteous judge. Everyone in this room will individually stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and give an account. And depending upon the amount of life He sovereignly chose to give you, He will judge you based on that.
Mm-hmm.
That's why we should fear so much, I believe. Mm-hmm. We should be fearful of that day. And, oh wow, I've got lots of life. Lots of light. I better believe. Maybe I haven't seen all this glory, but I got a Bible. Those folks had no Bible to pray every day. There was no praying prayer, but I got more Bibles. I know what to do with it. You know? So there's different ways to look at that. So great observation. Let's look at it next week.